We're going to be looking today in chapter 24, and then we're going to move into chapter 25. So we'll be chapter 24 and into chapter 25 today. Now, the only reason that's possible is because chapter 24 only has 10 verses. And what we find in chapter 24 is an 11th sermon that Jeremiah has preached, and it's a sermon that relates to two baskets of figs. Let's begin reading together here in verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 10, and we'll get into our study as we continue through the book of Jeremiah. Beginning at verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 24. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs." Pretty perceptive. "The good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad." Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as for the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." Excuse me. So verses 1 through 3, when he says, "The Lord showed me," then the Lord showed me. That word "showed" there in the original language speaks about a revelation. And so what he's speaking about here is a supernatural revelation. In other words, he's not referring to something that he physically sees, but rather something that the Lord was showing to him. He's not speaking about an offering that had been placed in the temple as an offering to the Lord, but rather he's getting a revelation. Now, he gives us the time here. It says, after Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, was taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. So that tells us when this took place. If you're interested and take notes, it tells us that this is taking place in 597 B.C. That's the date of this particular chapter here. Because the Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 12, in the eighth year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. So we know the date of that. That was 597 before Christ. Now he's speaking about a vision. He says, "The Lord showed me that there were two baskets of figs that were set before the temple." Now this is going to reveal that those in exile with Jeconiah will be better off than those who remain in the city of Jerusalem. Now, usually those who escape deportation to a foreign land would think the opposite. They would think it was beneficial for them to remain in the land and not to be deported. But this is something that's different. He's saying it's actually going to be a blessing for them to be taken out of this land. And he's going to explain why in just a moment. It's because the Lord is going to bring judgment on the city of Jerusalem. When he speaks and says to Jeremiah, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" This is a question that's intended for him to focus on the vision and to hear the explanation. And so the Lord is beginning to communicate to him something, and so he uses a revelation, uses two kinds of fruit, good fruit and bad fruit. Now in verses 4 through 7, he says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." And as he begins to speak to him at this point, he gives to him some promises. He gives them promises of future blessings that he's going to bring on them. And the future blessings are going to be on those who are represented by what are called the good figs here, the good fruit. And he's making a promise to them that they're going to be blessed. Notice when he says in verse 5, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. When he speaks about acknowledging, whom I have acknowledged, that word acknowledge means to regard. It means to observe or pay attention to notice or to recognize. It speaks about recognizing them once again. He's speaking about people who are going to commit themselves to the Lord during this time, people who are going to come back to him, people whose hearts are touched by God, and as they see the judgment that's coming and all that the Lord has said beginning to be fulfilled, they're going to be people who are moved by the Lord to return to him. Now, when he speaks to these Jews as speaks of these Jews as being good figs, he's not saying that they're good by nature. And that's a very important point to make, because the Bible nowhere teaches that we are by nature good. Now, this is something that we all basically know, but the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. That David, when he was speaking on one occasion in one of his psalms, said that he was conceived in sin. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we are by nature children of wrath. And so the Bible nowhere declares us to have a good nature in a natural sense. We aren't, in other words, born good. My children were not born good. I was not born good. When I was born with a sin nature. And the things that I do that are wrong are things that are natural to me. I could lie very easily when I was young. I only learned to refine it as I grew older. Small children are not very good liars. It takes a while till you get pretty good at it. Then you can become an expert liar. You will lie by nature because you think it's expedient. Children will lie because they think it's expedient. They think it's better. They're violent, but they're normally violent to smaller children because only an idiot would pick on a bigger kid. And so children are violent by nature. Children lie. Children are evil because by nature that's what we are. And so he would never say in any way, shape, or form that Israel was simply good, but he's rather speaking about the good that he's going to do to them and on their behalf. The Lord is going to do something for them. So it's going to be an explanation of an act of mercy and grace on the part of the Lord to this particular people. And so as he's going to minister to them, he's making several promises. He's speaking about their circumstances and that their circumstances will be good because they're going to be spared. And the destruction that's going to eventually hit and does hit in 586 is a destruction that they're going to be spared from. And so he begins to make several promises to these captives. Notice verse 6. He says in verse 6, I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pluck them up, rather pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. First, verse 6, God makes several promises to these captives. First, he promises that they will be brought back to their land. Secondly, he promises to build them up. When he says they will be built up, the words built up means they will be established by God himself. Thirdly, he says that they will not be removed. That's what he's referring to when he says that they will not be plucked up. When these people return to the land, God, in other words, is promising them that he is going to bless them. And so he's saying to them, I'll bring you back to the land. He's saying to them, I will establish you. He's saying to them, you will not be removed. And then in verse 7, he's saying that they are going to spiritually return to the Lord in a genuine conversion. In a genuine conversion. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that tonight. A genuine conversion. I was speaking to one of my fellow Calvary pastors today on the phone, and he was sharing with me concerning a survey that was done last year that a number of pastors participated in. I'm familiar with the survey because I was one of the pastors who participated in it. So I did the survey and I handed it in. And the survey was one of those anonymous surveys. And so the one who was giving the survey, asking the questions, asked us, those of us who were involved in it, to answer in an honest fashion, knowing that our identity was safeguarded. And so there were quite a number of questions that were asked, very personal kinds of questions. And I answered them and I sent it back in. Well, I was speaking to one of my friends who had taken the same survey, and he said he had heard recently of the results. And out of all of the pastors returning the survey, some 25% admitted to having extramarital affairs while being pastors. One pastor in particular admitted to, for the last 5 years out of 15 years of ministry, admitted to using heroin for 5 years and stealing money out of the tithes to support himself in this. Another pastor confessed that he had been having a marital affair for the last 15 years while still occupying the pulpit. So I want to talk to you tonight about genuine conversion. Because quite a number of people, I think, have a mental belief that they really are converted people. There are quite a number of people, if you were to survey them in the United States, who would say to you that they are Christian people. And we'll see this in just a moment. He's going to be expressing this more than once through the chapter and the next chapter that we enter into. I just thought I'd speak about it sooner than later. But we're talking about a genuine conversion. You know it's possible, and you know it's true, to hear a lot of Bible studies and to agree mentally with much of what you hear and yet never put any of that into practice. I wonder how many messages I've heard over the years that I have assented to intellectually that I have not practiced. Things that I agree with, things that I would say, yes, that's true. We ought to love, and we ought to give. And we ought to serve, and we ought not to fight, and we ought not to get so angry, and we ought not to be bitter, and we ought to be forgiving, and I might be able to say that with my mind. But it's still true. The police still get called to Christians' homes because of anger and violence. The police still arrest believers who are driving drunk. There's still a testimony like this out there. There's still quite a number of people who will make excuses for remaining in sin. Now, I want to be very quick to say that many people have gotten themselves into some pretty terrible situations and circumstances through a life of obedience to the flesh. And sometimes it took a lifetime to get some way. It's going to take a while to be changed. But the bottom line is, am I converted? The bottom line is, has my heart really been turned to the Lord? Because in the United States, every Sunday, and sometimes in a midweek like this, churches have people who would be absolutely certain that they know the Lord, who are there in church, who really haven't come to know Jesus Christ. The Lord has a way of reaching people. And sometimes he has to reach those who think that they already have been reached. I can't tell you the amount of letters I get from the radio ministry where people will say that they've never really been taught the Bible until they began to listen to the radio. And their fellowship that they go to, they're not taught. I was speaking to a lady just tonight, a sweet lady, doesn't go to our church. I had to do some business, and we were talking, and it came out that I was a pastor as we were speaking, and she knows of our fellowship here. And she asked me a question. She said, "Can I ask you something?" And I said, "Of course." And she said, "How do you get people to your church on Wednesday night?" I said, "Well, I pay them a lot." She said, "Because in our fellowship, the pastor wants to have a midweek, but..." She said, 20 people wouldn't show up for a Bible study. She said, "I was just wondering what it is." And it's the Word. It's the Word of God. People want the Word of God, and they'll come for the Word of God. But you see, guys, there are a lot of people who can agree, especially with a conservative Christian message, who somehow in their heart, because they have a belief that these things are true and they're right and they're proper and America ought to be this way, who really aren't converted people. They just agree with certain basic things that they think are decent and right and would make America a better place to live. But in terms of conversion, in terms of applying what the Word has to say to themselves, now that's another case. That's something a little bit different. And even if pastors are able to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and yet be, you know, off with some lady on the side, then I would say that if it's in the pulpit, it's going to be in the pew. It's going to be there in the church. It's going to be there. And we need to examine our hearts. We really do. Because that's exactly the theme of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is saying that God will bring these people back because he's going to show them good favor. And God is saying to them, "And I'll bless you in the land." And God is saying, "And I'm going to give to you a new heart." And that's what the Lord wants to give to us tonight. A new heart. A brand new heart in him. A heart that's righteous. A heart that is desiring to do the things of God. To love the Lord with all of our hearts. To know him. But you know, it's possible to know the message and not to know the one who gave it. It's possible to hear so many Bible studies that you can give them now yourself and still not have a right-on relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely possible to do that. And so the Lord is saying that I want you to return, and you will return to me, and you will have a genuine conversion. You will be truly new people. Now, if he's saying that to the Old Testament, he would be saying that also to us in the new. Because the Lord wants us to have a genuine relationship with him. An absolute certain relationship with him. I believe with all of my heart in these very last days that we're living in that the Lord is calling out for himself a church. And the reality of the fact is the church is going to be called out from amongst people who are attending church. Because one of the signs of the last days is going to be the popularity of Christianity. But the church is going to be filled with evil. And that's basically what is taking place today, because there is such a low priority of godly living in a lot of people's lives. And because godliness is at a new low in a lot of people's minds, that it's not too hard to profess to be a Christian when in reality you're still partying, you're still blowing it constantly. That's your way of life. And there's no regret about that at all, because we have learned to say, "Oh, the grace of God, the grace of God." And we take the grace of God and we use it as an excuse to continue in sin. Now, this message that Jeremiah is giving is echoed by Ezekiel. Let's turn our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 11. Recently, as you're turning there, recently the Lord has, I believe, placed on my heart a sincere desire to see all of us right with him. It's like I shared with you before when my father, it's my dad's birthday today, my dad's 70 years old. 70 years old. So he's in New Mexico. I called him up and I said, "Dad, it's your birthday. You remember? Can you hear me? Dad, can you hear me?" He goes, "I had forgotten. Why do you have to remind me?" My dad got saved, along with my mother, about 2 weeks after I did. So my dad was about 44 years old when he committed his heart to Christ. And I have shared with you how I spoke to my dad and I had gotten saved and I came home. And I began to read the Bible. And I was reading all the New Testament. And I was reading something called Good News for Modern Man, which was a basic paraphrase of the New Testament. One of my friends had given me a King James Version Bible. And for somebody who basically read only comic books, King James is a little tough. So they got me a Good News for Modern Man. And I was reading it, and they told me, you need to read the whole thing, and it was the New Testament. So I'd started with Matthew. I'd gotten to Revelation, and I've shared with you before how I had gotten to chapter 9. I believe it's chapter 9 where the Lord begins to speak about these wild animals with scorpion tails and horses' bodies and men's head with iron teeth and women's hair. And I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, what in the world is this? This sounds pretty scary, though. And then I had closed the Bible, and I had gone into the kitchen where my parents were, and Mom and Dad were there at the kitchen table. And I said, Mom, Dad, you need to hear this. This is the Word of God. And listen to what God is saying. And I read this passage to them, this fantastic passage about people desiring to die for 5 months and not being able to die. And I read the chapter to them, and I closed it, and I said to them, I don't know what this says. I don't know what this means. But I do know this. It's not talking about me. It's talking about you. And I said, because I'm right with God. And I said, and Dad, and that's when I told my dad. I said, Dad, you're a good man. You are the best man that I will ever know. But you will be the best man in hell if you don't give your heart to Jesus Christ. And I said to him, Dad, I said, I love you. And I don't want to go to heaven without you. Now in my family, something that the Lord uses is my father's tremendous love for his family. My dad loves his kids. And so he told me, he said, I was going to get up and hit you. He was so angry. Because you got this wild-eyed 20-year-old hippie with, you know, this long hair and round glasses and bushy sideburns and barefoot sitting there with a Bible, and my dad's this decent man looking at this punk, and he really didn't like what this punk was saying. But you know what my dad told me, and I say this to you because I want you to know a part of the heart of the man who speaks to you. He said the thing that ministered to him was when I said, I don't want to be in heaven without you. May I say to you, that's how I feel about my church. Can I say that to you? That's how I feel about you. And so sometimes when I come up and I share with such emotion, it's because I love you so much. And I don't want to be there without all of you. Without all of you. That's why I prolong the invitation. That's why I say, if there's anybody else, if there's anybody else, because that may not mean anything to you. You may be of the sort where you say, get it over with, man. I've got to leave. Or I've got a real life. But you don't know what's waiting for you in eternity. And the Bible tells me what's waiting for you when you don't have Jesus. And so it's the passion, the desire to see people right with Jesus that causes me to speak to you the way that I do. It's because I love you, and I don't know how else to tell you. So I tell you the truth. That's the best way. And that's the emotion that I feel, and that's the passion, because I don't want to go to heaven without you. I want you there. I want you there with the Lord. I want you there with us. I want you there for eternity. And there is nothing on earth worth missing heaven for. Nothing. And so in Ezekiel, in chapter 11, verses 17 through 21, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people. I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. So he says, the way that you'll demonstrate that you have this new heart and new spirit is you're going to repent. You're going to break away from these things. You're not going to answer an invitation, in other words, to speed it up to church age. You're not going to answer an invitation where all along you know you're going to remain in sin the moment you leave the place. You're not going to do that. You're going to say, Lord, it's all of you and none of me. I want you with all of my heart. I don't want to mess around and I don't want to play any games anymore. I just want Jesus Christ and I want to know him and love him and serve him. And yes, it's true, I will fail and yes, I will blow it because I'm still a human being. But God, I just want you. That's all I hunger for because I've tried the world and it doesn't work and I want you. That's conversion. That's conversion. That's Christianity. That's just loving God with all of your heart. And so the Lord made a promise. He said, this is exactly what I'll do. The same promise that he was speaking of in Jeremiah, he repeats again in Ezekiel. And inasmuch as they were contemporaries, God would continue to speak that message to the nation. Back in Jeremiah chapter 24, he moves on into verse 8. And it says, as for the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they're so bad. Surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse. In all places where I shall drive them, I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. So he speaks in verse 8 of the bad figs, he says, which cannot be eaten because they're so bad. And these are the ones who will remain in the land, and these will suffer, he's saying, terribly, and they're going to be scattered in disgrace. In verses 9 and 10, when he says, I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, they had turned away from the Lord. They had no heart for him, and as a result of that, they would be judged. Early in the history of Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy, it's found in chapter 28, the Lord had given to the nation of Israel blessings and cursings. He said, if you keep my law, then I will bless you. But if you fail to keep my law, then these are the things that will come upon you. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 25, he said, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. You will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. And in Deuteronomy 28:37, he said, you will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. This did happen. Not only did it happen, though, through Nebuchadnezzar, when he threw a series of three campaigns, 605, 597, and 586, came in and obliterated the nation of Israel. But it also is something that occurred and I think was more particularly fulfilled in A.D. 70. When Titus of Rome came into the city of Jerusalem, and even in Matthew, Jesus speaks of this in chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus was leaving the temple, and he was walking away, the scripture says, his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings, and he, do you see all these things, he asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another, every one will be thrown down. And so that's exactly what took place. And so this was fulfilled initially through Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, but in particular is really fulfilled, I believe, in AD 70, when Titus of Rome came in and decimated. And if you were to be interested in Jewish history, you might want to pick up a book by Josephus. It's the history of the Jewish wars. And Josephus gives a description of what took place, especially when the temple was destroyed, and how that many Jews had hidden inside of the temple, and that the Roman soldiers were outside of the temple there, and they were growing impatient because the Jews would not come out and surrender. And so one of the Roman soldiers, according to Josephus, growing impatient, got a, I forget what you call them, just something that was a flame, a torch. He got a torch, and he threw it into the temple, and the doors were locked and secured. And when it got into the temple, it ignited some of the curtains. And when the curtains began to burn, the entire interior of the temple was consumed. And there was gold in the temple that was melted because of the intensity of the flame. And all the people who were inside the temple seeking sanctuary were incinerated. And then finally, when everything had cooled down, the soldiers came in and began to take the temple apart in order that they might be able to take the gold that had melted and seeped into the crevices of the rocks there. And this prophecy that Jesus gave in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, was literally fulfilled in A.D. 70. And the children of Israel were scattered throughout the entire world. And even to this day, you'll find Jewish people everywhere that people are. There's a tribe of Jews that live in Japan, Japanese Jewish people. They're in Argentina, all through South America, all through the world. And that's why I think it's humorous, these stereotypes that people have with Jewish people. They say, oh, Jewish people look and such. That's just absolutely ridiculous. Because you have Ethiopian Jews and Japanese Jews and Russian Jews and Mexican Jews. You have Jews of every persuasion throughout the world, Spanish Jews, Italian Jews. You know, you have Swedish Jewish people, Germanic. I mean, all of us. If you go to Israel, when I go to Israel, they don't know that I'm a Mexican. They think I'm Jewish. They speak to my wife, Marie, in Spanish, but there are a lot of Spanish Jews. And so the Jewish people were all through the world scattered, and to this day still are. And yet, right now, we see the Lord beginning to bring them back to their land, and they're filling up the land. And even, you know, to not get too far afield, I mean, since 1948, to see what the Lord has done is a miracle in our day. It's a miracle in our day that the Lord has preserved these people. And so he did indeed scatter them through, not only during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and yes, they became a byword, but also in the time of Titus, even to this day. Now in chapter 25, in verse 1, he gives the 12th sermon. It's a message concerning the 70-year captivity. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So we have a date, that's 605 B.C., which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. Notice, to your own hurt. To your own hurt. And so what we have here is 23 years of preaching with no success. And nobody's listening. Can you imagine that? Years ago, I started a Bible study on Sunday nights, when we first started our Sunday night Bible studies. And I started by teaching a 26-week series on the Holy Spirit. And the church at that time had maybe 200 members, and about 120 were showing up for the Sunday night Bible study for 26 weeks. And I thought, this is wonderful, and we moved into the book of Genesis. And, you know, people began to kind of fall away at that time, no longer attending. And when we got to Exodus, they made an Exodus. And by that time, from about 120, it went down to 12 people on a Sunday night. And just before it dwindled to 12, I was talking to somebody, and as I was speaking to them, they said to me that they had no Sunday evening services. And this was when we had about 60 or so coming. And he said, we have no Sunday night services. And I said to him, as long as there's a few people who will come to a Bible study, I'll teach them. And the Lord, I think, was listening to that conversation, because shortly thereafter, it began to dwindle and dwindle and dwindle. And then finally I gave a real strong exhortation to the people, and next week there were 12 people in attendance in that Bible study. And I remember coming out, and I used to sit down on a stool when I taught, and I came out, and I remember just looking out there at 108 empty chairs. Even Marie didn't come that night. I mean, it was bad. And I heard my own words returning to me. As long as there are a few people here, I will teach them. And the Lord spoke to my heart, and he had said, is that true? I'll never forget that. Is that true? Will you teach those who come? Will you teach those who come? That isn't the first time that it happened. When our church first began, we used to meet on Wednesday nights in the home of David and Connie Sines in the city of Pomona. And I had a young man who used to come, who was my helper. His girlfriend used to come because he was there. We had David and Connie. We had a young man who led music and his girlfriend and another young lady. And then we had maybe three or four other people who were coming to this Bible studies when we first began. And then I remember I was preparing a study, and as I was preparing the study, I get a phone call from this young man named Steve, and Steve said, I'm sorry, I can't make it tonight, and Darlene won't be making it either. And he said, all right. Then I got a phone call from Doug, who led music, and Doug said, I'm sorry, I can't make it tonight. And then Stacy calls and says, I'm sorry, I can't make it tonight. And I'm thinking, well, we still have Stephanie. And then Stephanie, the other musician, calls him and says, sorry, I can't make it tonight. I thought, well, I still got Marie, and Marie calls and says, I'm not coming tonight. Before you know it, I'm waiting for David and Connie to say, don't come over tonight. And I remember just looking at, you know, I'd been pouring over my notes. I'd been working for, you know, for most of the day getting prepared for a study that I thought we'd have 10, 12, 15 people at. And then it turns out it was going to be me and David and Connie. And I remember very seriously just looking at the notes saying to myself, it's really not even worth going. Not that David and Connie aren't worth it. They obviously are. But what's going on, Lord? And that was when I really heard the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord said to me again, does it matter how many people show up? And I said, yes. That's your problem. That's your problem. Teach the ones who show up. A year before that, I had been teaching at my brother's apartment in Roland Heights. Or 2 years before that. I used to have up to 30 people up in the Bible study in a house. This one night, there I am. My brother and Rose, Marie, and a man named David. That was it. Nobody else was there. And David was one of Marie and my brother Frank's co-workers who came that night. And I opened the Word, and I taught these four people as much as I could, with as much intensity as God gives me to teach. But I'm thinking, I wonder where everybody else is tonight. Where'd they all go? And I closed with a word of prayer, closed the Bible, and I looked at Dave. It was his first time there. And I said, you know, normally we have a few more people. I'm surprised that nobody else showed up. And Dave said this to me, and I'll never forget this either. He said, I think it was for me that nobody else showed up. I said, is that right? Why? He said, because I'm a homosexual. And I've never openly confessed that before. And I would never have confessed that before a group of people. And I need help. And so whoever shows up, and so faithfulness is what God calls for. The results come from Him. The results come from Him. It's faithfulness. And for 23 years, He's been preaching. For 23 years. And yet, what does He say? He says, no one will listen. No one will obey. And He's saying, I'm giving you the Word. Now, we know from our studies up to this point that the false prophets are all crying out peace and prosperity. God isn't going to bring judgment. And his message was the opposite. No, God is going to bring judgment. And so naturally, the people are not listening. And yet he was a faithful preacher. The scripture tells us that he was faithful, rising early and speaking. But he said, they will not listen. And he'd been crying for them to repent from their evil ways and their evil actions. When he speaks concerning repenting from your evil ways, by the way, the word ways there speaks about their habits or their course of action. The habits of their life. And when he speaks, obviously, of their actions, it speaks about the works of their life. And he's been calling them, and he's been saying to them, you need to change. Now, notice as he goes through this and he begins to cry out to them, and he says, you need to repent in verse 5. Notice what he says to them in verse 6, do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Notice verse 7, yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. I underscored to your own hurt. I understand that, do you? I'm sure you do. You're a kid and your father says to you, get home on time. But you don't want to get home on time. Because your dad wants you to come home at 12 and you want to come home at 1. But your father says, no, you come home at 12. Oh, Dad, I'm 18. I should be able to stay out. All my friends, I'm the only one who has a curfew. Everybody else can stay out late. Why do you make me come home? Why are you treating me like a baby? And you get angry. Now, if you rebel against your father's word, if he's a man of his word, then you are rebelling to your own hurt. Because you're the only one who gets hurt. It hurts you. Because he's going to have to lay down the law. He's going to have to deal with you if he's a good father. He can't ignore it. He can't let it go by. Now, I used to think that I was hurting my parents when I do things. I've shared with you before that when my mom got me mad, my brother and I would go into our bedroom and we'd hit our heads against the wall and really teach her a lesson. We would. We'd go into the room and we'd bang our heads. And my brother would tell me, let's get mom. And I would sit on the bed next to my big brother and we'd hit our heads on the wall. Boom, boom. And it would reverberate. And we knew mom was in the kitchen, but she could surely hear how much we were hurting her in the other room. And she opened the door. I never forget. She opened the door and she'd say, make sure you don't put a hole in that wall and close the door. I used to be a person who believed in environment only. I didn't really believe in heredity, but I didn't have children then. And then my son David was 2 years old, and we sent him to his room, and then you hear the bang, bang, bang. 2 years old. And I opened the door, and he was standing on the bunk bed, hitting his head on the ceiling. And I said, don't put a hole in the ceiling. And I closed the door. And to your own hurt, to your own hurt. Sometimes, as a pastor, I will say, that sin that you're involved in that you think is so enjoyable, it's to your hurt. And the person says, no, it's not hurting. You know, if you keep going to those bars on Friday, even though you say that's just where you meet your friends, you're just kind of hanging out, dancing a little bit, drinking a little here and there, it's to your hurt. Oh, come on, man. It's no big deal. And then you meet the guy who gives you that STD. It's to your hurt. You meet the girl who gives you AIDS. It's to your hurt. Because I heard of that young man who slept with that girl, didn't even know her name, brought her home, slept with her. Next morning went into his bathroom. True story. She was gone. But on the mirror in red lipstick, it said, welcome to the world of AIDS. Didn't even know who she was. Picked her up at a bar. Rest of his life. Got AIDS. To your own hurt. To your own hurt. So mom and dad say, don't do this because it can hurt you. And you say, oh, I'm big enough to, I can, to your own hurt. And when the Lord says, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And yet the young lady says, but he's good to me and he likes me and he's nice to me and he provides for me. And there's no Christian guys asking me out and we're just, what's the big deal? It's to your own hurt. It's to your own hurt. When you sin, you hurt. When you sin, not only do you hurt, but you grieve your father. And a lot of earthly fathers know what it's like to see their children blow it, and it breaks their heart. Hey, I'm an evil dad. But there's been times when my kids have done something that has hurt me so bad that I've sobbed over the dinner table. And it hurts. Yes, it hurts me, but it hurts them worse because it's to their own hurt. And when you ignore the word of the Lord, it harms your life. And so he's saying to us, I rose up early. I warned you. I told you the truth. You rejected it. And now you're going to be judged. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 8, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, make them an astonishment, a hissing. That when he says a hissing, it's people walking by just, you know, whistling, like, whew, look at that. So that's what he means when he says a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. Briefly, I'll close here, but we'll pick up next week. Seventy years of desolation. In 605 before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, begins his invasion of Israel and continues to bring invasion forces. In his first invasion in 605, he took all the nobles, took the elite of the land with him, brought them back to Babylon. And we know through the book of Daniel that Daniel was one of those young men, probably somewhere around the age of 14. And he was taken off to live in the land of Babylon. And Daniel, from the age of 14 until he died as a very old man, remained there in Babylon. He became very great in the sight of the king. Ultimately was placed in a high position of authority there. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar died and was succeeded, and ultimately his grandson, Belshazzar, took control of the nation. Belshazzar was a pagan's pagan. And he remembered on one occasion while he was partying that his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken some utensils from the Jewish temple. They had gold and silver utensils, beautiful. And though the Medes and Persian army was outside, because he had gates that were 87 feet thick, walls 87 feet thick, double layers, and because he believed that Babylon was impregnable, there's no way that this invading army, sieging or otherwise, could get in, he decided to party. And as he was there, he says, let's get the goblets, the utensils from the Jewish temple, and let's toast to the gods of gold, silver, and the earth and wood. And let's just praise them for taking care of us. And you know the story, it's found in Daniel 5. As they were partying there, a hand appears and begins to write on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin. And he, well, the Bible says, his legs began to shake, and he just gets all freaked out. He goes, oh my, well, I would too if I saw just a handwriting. Little chewy de chino or whatever, you know. Many, many tekel upharsin. So he calls all the wise men and he says, what does this mean? And they're looking at it and we don't have any idea, but the queen mother says, there's a man in your kingdom who is an advisor of your grandfather. name is Daniel. And he has truly the spirit of the gods in him. And he has the ability to discern these kinds of things, bring him. So they bring Daniel, this old man who's been living faithfully for God in the midst of Babylon for all of these years, and he walks in. Belshazzar says, I will make you the third ruler of the nation if you but tell me what this means. Daniel looks at him and says, keep it to yourself. I don't need your rulership anyway. He says, what it means is this, many, many tekelu parsim, your kingdom. You have been weighed in the balance, and you have been found wanting, and your kingdom shall be given to the Medes and the Persians. And he said to him, you lose. Now, while they were partying outside, inside. Outside, the river Euphrates and the various tributaries were, the river was being diverted, and they were actually able to divert water in such a way that they were able to come into the, where the water normally would flow in, and the Mede and Persian army marched in unmolested. And were able to break into this impregnable fortress, and they destroyed it from the inside. And while they were partying, the invaders were laboring, and they were able to come on in. And that was how Babylon fell. Secular history records that. Now, Babylon was a tool in the hands of the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar was used by God to chastise Israel, because God will use even the pagans to get his ways done. But the Lord said, I'm not going to let them get away with their evil ways. 70 years later, I will deal with them. And 70 years later, Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, working together, combined against and defeated the mighty nation of Babylon. A nation that fell because it was rotten inside. And God said, I'll deal with their sins. And he did. We'll pick up